And the real issue is our autographed text, the inspired writings by God. He gave them to us. Have they been providentially preserved over the centuries, or do they have to be recovered by textual critics? Now, textual critics have as their stated goal the recovery of the original writings of the scripture, the inspired autographs. They don't believe in preservation of the text like we do, and they think they have to recover it by studying the extant, the existent manuscripts. Well, it's no surprise they don't believe in preservation. It's because they place all their confidence in one small group of texts known as the Alexandrians. Those texts are very discordant with each other. They don't agree very well at all with each other. And that's true of the two major manuscripts that scholars prize the most, known as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Dr. Herman Oscar, a very notable textual man from years gone by, once compared those two manuscripts and found that in the Gospels alone, they differ from each other in over 3,000 real or significant places. Now, realize there are a little less than 3,800 verses in the Gospels. So his findings indicate potentially something equivalent to this. These two manuscripts disagree with each other in something like three out of every four verses of the Gospels. It's small wonder that textual critics don't have any confidence in preservation. Now, why haven't they considered the traditional text from which our Greek received text for our King James New Testament derives? The answer is they bought into a theory of Westcott and Hort that that's a secondary latter-day text, not rightly related to the autographs. Well, today we'll see some evidence how wrong that kind of thinking really is. Now, let's consider methods that have been used by textual critics ever since 130 years ago when Westcott and Hort pretty well laid the foundation for textual criticism. They practiced something called copy text editing. This was the concept that they would use Vaticanus as their primary master manuscript, and wherever they disagreed with the readings, they would piece in readings from Sinaiticus primarily and a few other manuscripts of the Alexandrian class. Now, they said that what they produced as a result, the so-called neutral text, was very close to the inspired autographs. Well, there's some problems with that, obviously. But here is our first critical Greek text. And you wonder, what do you have here? You have a latter-day invented text that never existed as a whole any time in text history. It is highly unlikely you'll find a single extant manuscript that agrees very well with that text. And that's been our experience. Excuse me a second here. I have a little bit of trouble in my throat. Anyway, I'll try and clear that problem up. When you get old like me, you have all kinds of problems like that. At any rate, you have really no idea where you are in relation to the autographs. You're dependent entirely on the opinion, preferences, and potential bias of the scholars involved. And Dr. Hort showed some very definite evidence of bias. He once referred to the received text, derived from the traditional text, as vile and villainous. It looks like he had an agenda, and most textual critics today will agree he did have an agenda. He was not an objective scholar. Now, Westcott and Hort devised a theory in support of their preferences. And it was something that its three major aspects today have been found to be misleading and likely to be erroneous. But the major aspect is the most interesting one, the idea that there was in text history early a recension of the text in which so-called original Alexandrian readings were converted to traditional text readings to give you a popular church text. Well, the main problem with that has always been that would be a major, major textual event. But there's not the slightest indication of such a thing anywhere in recorded textual history, despite the fact that lesser events are recorded in textual history. And Westcott and Hort didn't have the advantage of the Egyptian papyri. That was after their time. If they had known about that, they could never have come up with this theory. They considered the traditional text not to exist prior to the 4th century. At best, there might have been a few readings that began to appear in the late 3rd century. But today, scholars have found in the Egyptian papyri traditional text readings at least as early as the 2nd century, and probably earlier than that, at the turn of the 2nd century to the 3rd century. That has pretty much put the final nail in the coffin of the recension theory. though a few scholars still do cling to it, apparently in the spirit of desperation. Now, what's the idea behind this recension theory? As I said a little while ago, the idea, they said the neutral text based on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus was very close to the autographs. But they recognized the fact that they had some what they called hard readings. Now, at first thought, you might think it's just talking about lack of clarity of expression, but it goes a lot deeper than that. You'll find out as you study the issue, it actually refers to a lack of doctrinal orthodoxy and a lack of credibility, and we'll see the evidence of that today. Now, here's what they suggested. There came along some conservative scribes who didn't like those hard readings, and they supposedly changed them, smoothed them out, making them more palatable. Well, realize what they're suggesting. Since they're saying their text is so close to the autographs, they're saying that movement toward greater clarity of expression, greater credibility, and greater doctrinal orthodoxy is a move away from the inspired autographs, which is novel to say the least. We certainly would expect God to give us his word in completely correct orthodox fashion, highly credible and clearly expressed. But they're saying just the opposite. Realize what they're doing? They're impugning, discrediting the inspiration process itself just to support their theory. And that's no surprise because they stated publicly they thought the sacred text should be treated no differently from any secular text by the textual scholars. They were not Bible believers. And by the way, when did conservative scribes begin to act like liberals so much they acted like heretics in the process and changed the Bible to suit themselves? I always thought conservative scribes would be described by just the opposite tendency, absolute hesitancy to impose their opinion on the text. It's not going to happen. What we have here is obvious, blatant bias on the part of Westcott and Hort. You can't trust these guys to take you back to the autograph originals. Now, one other blessing that Westcott and Hort bestowed upon textual criticism was something called stemmatics, the idea that manuscripts can be grouped into families to supposedly have genealogies, that you might trace them back through history. A manuscript son has a father, has a grandfather, has a great-grandfather, and so on, until you get too close to the autograph originals. Some scholars have always disagreed with that, thinking, really, there are no real families. It's just a matter of variant renderings and variant manuscripts, a bunch of scattered errors. But the idea here is based on the thought that as the centuries go by and handwritten copies repeated again and again and again, errors will accumulate. So as you look back further in time, you should be getting more into a condition of freedom from error and closer to the autographs. But again, the problem for Westcott and Hort was that they didn't understand what the Egyptian papyri had to say. As discordant and troublesome as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are in the 4th century, their differences from each other, it gets far worse when you go back to the 2nd and 3rd century papyri. In fact, it gets downright wild. You don't find one text type in the papyri. You find mixtures of three types. They say it's basically Alexandrian, with mixtures of traditional text readings thrown in, and something called the Western text. And realize this, they aren't giving you the real story. Because any time a papyri agrees with traditional text readings, as well as Alexandrian, guess how they classify it? As Alexandrian. They're biased against the traditional text. And when a reading in the papyrus agrees with the traditional text, as well as the Western text, they classify it as Western. Potentially, there's a lot more traditional text readings in the papyrus than they let on. Now, what do you have here? You have a tendency toward variant text types in considerable degree of variance and types of variance depending on which papyrus you consult. The result is a bunch of orphan children who have no identifiable parents. You cannot get anywhere near the autographs this way. As a matter of fact, there's also strong evidence of deliberate tampering with the text by the Alexandrian scribes, willfully changing, traditional text readings to Alexandrian and vice versa, the Alexandrian to traditional. And the Western gets involved in this. Things are really strange. It depends on which manuscript you consult as to what you see. It's clear that the Alexandrian text takes you nowhere near the autographs. Very likely it takes you as far from the autographs as it's possible to get and still be dealing with what are called biblical manuscripts. Now, what have more recent textual critics done to rectify this situation? They know it's a problem, but here's their main response, an eclectic text, known as the NU text. Now, that is supposedly considering all the textual evidence, all manuscripts. Even if you did that in a fair fashion, it's still a bad approach. You're just mixing the good and bad together. But they're not even fair in the way they do it. It's heavily weighted toward the Alexandrian manuscripts. There are a few traditional text readings and Western text readings incorporated, and they come mainly from the Egyptian papyri. There's a strange fascination with Egypt by these textual critics. Now, you still have no improvement in your understanding of where you are in regard to the autographs. It's still an invented latter-day text based on highly disparate manuscripts. It's still based on their opinions, preferences, and bias. Now, Dr. Maurice Robinson, a man who favors the traditional text, has compared that text with existent manuscripts and found that even when you consider small pieces of the text, a few small paragraphs, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to find one single extant manuscript that actually adequately supports those readings. Even when you get down to individual verses, it's frequently very difficult to find one single manuscript that supports those readings. You have made no progress whatever. You got nowhere near the autographs. Nothing good has happened. But there is something interesting happening, small but important. It's long been agreed by scholars that the Western text is just as old as the Alexandrian. Problem with the Western is obvious problems like paraphrasing by unqualified scribes adding their opinions to the text. But here's something interesting that's been discovered recently by a man named Gunther Zuntz, a very capable textual critic, pro-Alexandrian, not traditional text at all. He found conclusive evidence that the Western text originated in the East. Now, that's interesting because the Western text shows a decided affinity for the Eastern Byzantine text, despite the paraphrasing. So here we have a connection between the Western text and the traditional text in the East. The Western text may be nothing more than a corrupted traditional text, corrupted by paraphrasing and by including a few Alexandrian readings. Now, that's extremely interesting, because it means the Western text deriving from the traditional text potentially makes the traditional text older than the Western, which also makes it older than the Alexandrian. Now we have the best possible connection to the autographs, the traditional text potentially. And that's no surprise, because all the original autographs, except two, were sent to the Eastern Church. And where does the traditional text originate? In the Eastern Church. Logical. The other two were sent to Rome in the West, and there we have a potential connection of the autographs to the Byzantine traditional text nature of the Western text. No autograph was ever sent to Alexandria or to Egypt. That's pretty decisive information. Now, there has been some reaction to this, not much. Apparently, most textual critics are afraid what that'll do to their whole structure of textual criticism. It can destroy it. But there has been some significant reaction, small as I say, but favorable. One textual critic, for example, says we should no longer consider the traditional text as secondary in length the way we do. We should consider it to be just as authentic as the Alexandrian. Well, that's a very small step toward the truth, but it's a major step for those textual critics. Others have taken a larger step. They've left the Alexandrian behind, and now they're going strictly with the traditional text. They're producing what are called majority texts. Two teams of two men each have done that. But they still don't go all the way to the received text for our King James. The reason being, despite the high harmony in the traditional text that we see, especially by comparison with the Alexandrian text, there are still some significant problems with the traditional text. Don't always agree that well with each other. Now, the biggest problem there for our received text is this. There are some notable readings in the received text that have very minimal manuscript support in the traditional text. For example, the most famous one of all, the so-called Joanine comma in 1 John 5. Out of about 500 traditional text manuscripts that have 1 John 5, only 10 have the Joanine comma, and 5 of those have it in the margins rather than in the text. And scholars are convinced that the reading accidentally transferred from the margin to the text. Well, they're dead wrong. I'll show you some evidence of that that shows you the authenticity of the Joanine comma beyond a shadow of a doubt. Our job is to then ask KJBRC people and organizations like ours to account for the fact that genuine readings have only minor support amongst the manuscripts at times. Now, that's not really a surprise, though, because throughout history, the true church has been badly persecuted by one agent or another. And early in text history, in the second and third centuries, the Roman emperors were famous for persecuting true believers who would not worship the emperor. And they used the Bible as their basis, and so Rome sought to stamp out all the manuscripts. And they were pretty successful at doing that. So it's no surprise, as a result, to find some traditional text readings that go back no further than the fourth century. They would all have been lost. And yet we find all the readings being restored at some point in time, usually by the fourth century or later. And now where the Roman Empire left off, the Roman Catholic Church took up. They didn't like the Word of God in people's hands either. That posed a threat to their dominance of the souls of men. Their church tradition was the most important thing to them. The Word of God was actually secondary, despite what they had to say about it. And they persecuted true believers. Now, maybe I shouldn't say this in this audience, but many, many, many thousands of believers were killed by the Roman Church just because they preferred God's Word to church tradition. Those are the people who live for God's Word. They're willing to die for God's Word, and they had to pay the ultimate price. That was kept as a very small church throughout the Middle Ages because of all that persecution. And the one place you expect to find totally preserved, accurate manuscripts is in a Bible-believing church where people have that kind of regard for the text, willing to die for it to preserve that truth. And that would mean relatively few manuscripts were kept in those churches throughout the Middle Ages. So it's no surprise that we have minimal manuscript support. As I say, now what that means for KJBRC and people like us is we have to decide on the basis of internal evidence, the context, the language, and especially doctrinal compatibility as to what reading is authentic and has a little bit of manuscript support, but is there in the received text. Internal evidence then becomes the important thing. We have to decide authenticity on the basis of those factors. Does it make good sense? Is it consistent with the rest of Scripture? That becomes the primary governing factor. I want to do that today. We'll begin by looking at a few examples that Westcott and Hort called hard readings. I'll let you decide whether you think the hard reading is the original one representing the autographs, or whether the reading in the received text better represents the autographs. We begin here with Mark 10:24, where the received text says, through the King James, Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Very logical reading. If your trust is focused on riches or any other earthly thing, it's in the wrong place if you want to get into God's kingdom. You need to think about God and heavenly things. Matter of fact, trust in riches will lead you away from the kingdom of God. Logical reading. But now here's what the NU, the eclectic text for the NIV, has to say. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. They have that clause, trusting in riches, is absent in their Greek text. That totally changes the meaning. Now, throughout the centuries and still today, unbiblical religion has taught works salvation. But they've always recognized that's a hard way to get to heaven. What you don't realize is it's so hard, it's impossible. You can't get to heaven by your works. But people have believed that all throughout the centuries and still do today. This portion here, how hard it is, the NIV, is supporting work salvation. Now realize this. In the first century of the church, the biggest problem the church faced was Gnostic heresy. And they promoted works salvation. And a number of early church fathers complained about them tampering with the scriptures. Now, we have here a works salvation passage in the NIV and the eclectic text. And we wonder just who might have had his hands upon those manuscripts in the ancient days past. Which do you think is the original reading representing the autographs? This one supportive of work salvation, or the logical one there in your received text? I leave it to you. Here's an even worse problem in John 1:18. The received text for the King James says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." That's a very logical reading. Our Lord Jesus, before he became the begotten Son of God in earthly form, was eternal Christ, who had no beginning point in time. He was God from eternity past and will be God to eternity future. So begotten Son is a correct rendering here. But notice the New American Standard. It says only begotten God. What's wrong with that reading? That gives Jesus an origin in time. Eternal Christ had a beginning point in time? Oh, no, 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 no. There's no way that can be logical. No way that's grammatically sound. Now, modern scholars will try to defend that reading and say, now, wait a minute. It's not talking about an origin in time. It's talking about the uniqueness of Jesus. He is God and he was begotten. Well, that's true, but you cannot connect the adjective begotten directly to the noun God. When you do, you have given him a beginning point in time. And something else you have done is to reproduce an ancient heresy known as Arianism, popular in the 4th century when Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were written. Now, I leave it to you. Is the original reading representing the manuscripts begotten God, as in your eclectic text, or is it begotten Son? I leave it with you. Now we come to the most famous so-called copyist. Oh, excuse me. Let's get to this one first. There are a few modern translators who recognize the lack of orthodoxy in that passage, and they change the rendering. The New Revised Standard Version says, "No one has seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart." Now that makes sense in terms of orthodoxy, but by paraphrasing, which is what they've done to remove that sense of only begotten God, they're telling you subtly the error of their critical Greek text. It's not reliable. You have to paraphrase it to have it make sense. Not only that, our Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, but he's not the only Son of God. Adam was called a son of God by creation. Angels are called sons of God by creation. There's a doctrinal error there that adds to the textual doctrinal error. Even when these people try to do the orthodox thing, they still mess up. You cannot believe modern translations. They have their values mixed up. Now let's come to the most famous so-called copyist error of all, the Johannine comma in 1 John 5. Now the chief thing being taught in the Johannine comma is the fact of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three persons in one essence, or in effect, three persons act as one God. Now, this is the only passage that directly teaches the Johannine comma. However, we can derive that same doctrine indirectly from other passages, and therefore support the authenticity of the Johannine comma. For example, in Matthew 3:16 and 17, Jesus, when he was baptized, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That last speaker is the Father, and the Spirit of God appears there, and Jesus appears there, three separate persons. And they're all there for one purpose, to begin the earthly sojourn ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're acting together in one essence. That sense of one essence almost starts to apply right there. They have one method, one goal, one mindset, one methodology. Now let's go to places where that essence concept becomes stronger. as in John 10:30, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. There are two separate persons who are one essence, acting as one God. There you have the very same concept seen in the Trinity. And Jesus is also one essence with the Spirit. John 3:34 says to us, For he whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, redeemed persons receive a measure of the Spirit. But the Father gave the entire person of the Spirit of God to the Son of God. He became part of his person. So they are one essence. They are part of the same person. Same kind of thing is taught in Romans 8:9. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. Notice how the Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ are interchangeable, because they are one and the same. The Spirit of God has taken the form of part of the person of Jesus Christ, so they are one essence. Now, since Jesus is one essence with the Father, from John 10:30, and one essence with the Spirit, that has to mean that the Father is one essence with the Spirit. You have there the entire doctrine of the Trinity, indirectly indicated. There are even indirect references to the Trinity in the Old Testament. For example, the famous Shema of every Orthodox Hebrew believes is the most important verse in the Scripture. It's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Our Lord Jesus quotes it in Mark 12:29, when people ask him what is the most important principle in the law. And he recites the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that term God in the Hebrew, is Elohim, which is a plural noun. Now it can refer to angels in some contexts. It can refer to men of high spiritual authority in other contexts. It can even refer to false gods that are accepted as gods by some people groups. But here in this context, it plainly refers to the one true God, and he has multiple personalities, and yet he is one Lord. There's your doctrine of the Trinity. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 1, in the creation, God says, Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who's God speaking to? Well, if we're to be in the likeness of God, he's talking about other persons of the Trinity. And the fact that the personal pronoun is repeated three times even implies the Trinity. And the way in which we are in the image of God is primarily by the Trinity. We reflect the Trinity in our bodily and spiritual composition. Of course, our body corresponds to our Lord Jesus Christ's body, and that body is now eternal and supernatural. Of course, our spirit corresponds to the Holy Spirit, and our soul, which is the governing influence in our personage, corresponds to the Father, who is the controlling figure in the Trinity. So we are in the Trinitarian image of God, further proof in the Old Testament of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now let's go to the Johannine comma, beginning first off with verse 6, slightly ahead of the comma. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, what he's saying here is Jesus Christ came to earth by the power of water and blood, and he puts the emphasis on this, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, remember that concept that John is emphasizing here. It's crucial to proving the authenticity of the Johannine comma. And it's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit bears witness he came to earth by the power of water and blood. And now to the Johannine comma in verses 7 and 8. The comma is that underlying portion in verses 7 and 8. We read, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Right away, notice one thing. If you were to eliminate the entire underlying portion, the Johannine comma, it would still make good sense in terms of syntax. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. You see how easy it is to remove the comma and still make good sense? That should raise a red flag in your mind right away. There's a real possibility of many, many manuscripts being corrupted very easily. No need to make it reconcile with the rest of the context. That's a very simple tampering potential there. Keep that in mind, and now let's talk about the authenticity, the proofs of it. Before I get to the main proof, look at some secondary proofs here. Notice that term, the Word, in verse 7. That is unique to John. He alone refers to the Son of God as the Word. So it looks like that's Johannine material right there in the Johannine epistle. Furthermore, in verse 8, it says three agree in one. Is my finger showing up there? probably not. No, it's not. Okay. The portion 3 agree in 1 invites comparison with the portion 3R1 in the comma. 3 agree in 1 is outside the comma, and therefore of unquestioned authenticity, and yet it seems to resemble 3R1 inside the comma. So the authenticity, that portion outside the comma, suggests authenticity of that portion in the comma. As I'll show you here very shortly, the spirit and the water and the blood in verse 8 are indicative of elements of deity in the earthly person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the authenticity of that tends to support the authenticity of that portion in earth there in verse 8. Finally, verse 9 sums up verses 7 and 8, but only if the joining comma is present. This is the witness of God. What is the witness of God? That heavenly witness right there, what said the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. What is he testifying to? Of earthly witnesses in him, part of his deity, the spirit and the water and the blood. So that bare witness there is being authenticated in that fashion. Now, we have here 4 minor proofs of the authenticity. Let's get now to the major proof, one of the major proofs. That portion 3R1 in verse 7 is open to misinterpretation. It could mean 3 equals 1. That would make sense. However, what that would be saying is 3 persons are actually one. One God appears in 3 different roles. At one time he's the Father, other time he's the Son, other time he's the Spirit. Well, we've just seen the evidence that's wrong. There are 3 separate persons. But that led to a heresy in the 2nd and 3rd centuries known as Sabellianism. Now realize this. It seems very likely that that heresy arose from a misinterpretation of 3R1 in the comma. Therefore, a heresy is testifying to the authenticity of the Joanian comma before the 2nd and 3rd century arising of this heresy. Even a heresy can attest to the authenticity of God's word. God does unusual things at times. I think here he's mocking the devil. That's my impression. He's showing you even the devil must serve him when it suits his purposes. Now let's get to the rest of this. We seem to have a need for further proof of the authenticity of 3 persons who are one. And we get it from that portion of verse 7, that bare record, which stands outside the comma, and therefore is of unquestioned authenticity. In the Greek, that's a masculine participle, and therefore it has to refer to the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, who all have natural masculinity, and the natural corresponds with the grammatical here. And by the way, Father and Word are also grammatically masculine, and so that further supports the idea of a masculine participle here. But the most important part of that participle is the fact that it's plural. Therefore, we're talking about more than one person there when we say Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost. That verifies the joining comma in verse 7. That's a proof of the authenticity of that part of the joining comma. What about verse 8? Well, here we have that same Greek masculine plural participle, that bear witness, and now it refers to the spirit and the water and the blood. And that seems kind of strange at first glance. Why would a grammatically masculine participle refer to water and blood that are grammatically neuter and also naturally neuter? Seems to be no link there. And the spirit is grammatically neuter, even though he is naturally masculine. So it seems as though we have a mismatch here to some extent, but that's just apparent. There's an explanation for that, and it relates to what John meant when he said, not by water only, but by water and blood. Why are these 3 that have grammatical masculinity, and in 2 cases also natural masculinity, why are they joined to a masculine plural participle? Well, let's start thinking about what they represent. Now, I said to you, the Spirit of God is part of the person of Christ. And when he does that, he takes on a role that is not indicative of his natural personhood. He is in a role that masks his personhood. When your spirit is part of your body, it's not the entire you, and so you refer to it as neuter, it, rather than he. It's the entire you that is he. There are cases where the spirit assumes a role in which his personhood is masked. He doesn't lose his personhood, but the actuality of it is masked by the context. For example, in Acts, there are a few verses that speak of the spirit being poured out upon people. That clearly masks his personhood. It suggests to some people that, well, the spirit is not a person, he's a force. No. That's a wrong interpretation. He is a person always, but he assumes a role that masks it. And that's exactly what happens when he assumes the role of the Spirit of Christ. He becomes part of the person of Christ, and in that context, you cannot have a pronoun saying he, it's got to be it, which is why the King James uses it in reference to the person in four contexts. Those contexts all require the Spirit in a role that masks his personhood, and the King James has it when a pronoun appears there. Modern versions, a few of them recognize that, but most of them will put he in there. You cannot vary from it. If you do, you have denied the grammatical accuracy of the Greek text. You have interfered with inerrancy. You're suggesting the Greek text has error in it when it doesn't. It has to be it when he is in that role where his personhood is masked. Your King James is reliable in every possible way. It's a totally accurate translation, and almost always the modern scholars never get it right. They miss all those subtle points. You want an inerrant text, you have to have that pronoun there in certain cases. Okay. So, we see then why the Spirit, though potentially neuter as part of the Spirit of Christ, nonetheless links to a masculine participle, because the Spirit of Christ is actually the naturally masculine Spirit of God. So there's a natural reason for a link to a masculine participle. Same is true of the others. What about that water business? In John 1:1, we read, the Word was God. Ephesians 5, we read, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the Word, that it be holy. Aha. The Word has the quality of cleansing, just like water. Only this is a spiritual cleansing, sanctification, and making holy. And so we realize the written word has the potential to sanctify and make holy, but only because it is backed up and supported by the living word, the eternal Christ. Without that authentication, it wouldn't have any power. It has to be God's word, not man's word. That means that the water acquires a sense of referring to the eternal Christ. It's symbolic of he who is the eternal Christ. So it has a masculine sense as a result. John 3:5 teaches something similar. If such a man be born of the eternal Christ and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now there are three things necessary to redemption. The eternal Christ, who must take your sin upon his soul. If he doesn't, you cannot be redeemed. And the Spirit he gives as a result is a proof of the authentication of your redemption. So we have two elements here in the person of Christ that are essential to your salvation, your regeneration. Now, the reason why the blood isn't mentioned here is because it's not part of the context which Jesus Christ is using to prove to Nicodemus the necessity of being born again. But we will deal with that blood now as we come here in a few minutes. But first realize, water has taken on a symbolic reference to the eternal Christ. It has now a masculine sense, natural and grammatical. And that's why that term links to the masculine participle in the Greek. Now, what about the blood? We come to this very interesting verse in Acts 20:28. The flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. Modern scholars tear their hair out over that passage. Even their Alexandrian text reads that way. And what it's saying is, well, first off, realize Jesus is God, and he purchased the church with his own blood. The problem scholars have is, that's saying Jesus' blood is the blood of God. It's divine blood. That's interesting. Now realize this. Dr. M.R. Dehan, before he went into the ministry, was a medical doctor, and he tells us it was impossible for Jesus to have normal human blood. Why is that? Because it takes two human parents to produce normal human blood, and Jesus had one human parent. He couldn't possibly have had normal human blood. As a matter of fact, the text is telling us he had divine blood. Now, reason for yourself. What but divine blood could possibly cleanse us of sin? Human blood is part of the sin nature of mankind. That can't do us any good. Animals are innocent. They're not guilty of sin. That's not part of their existence. And yet, even the sacrifice of innocent animals never cleansed anyone of sin. All it did in the Old Testament era was cover sin temporarily in God's sight. And the result is it had to be done over and over and over again. The one blood that shows the potential to cleanse you of sin is the divine blood. Now, Jesus said in John 10:38, "The Father is in me." That has to be what he meant. Nothing else can be imagined by what he meant other than the blood, divine blood. Earthly father-son relationships are those of blood. The heavenly father-son relationship is, guess what? That of divine blood. Divine blood represents the Father. That's why it links to a masculine participle. Now, everything makes great sense. Now, why is John going through all this? Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are mainly about disproving a heresy in the early church known as Docetism. As Gnosticism. There were two main types. Docetism, which suggested eternal Christ came in a spirit form only, a phantom spirit who only seemed to have a body. Cerinthian Gnostics suggested he came as a spirit inhabiting the body of a mere man named Jesus, and supposedly he left that man before the cross, and supposedly a mere man shed human blood for remission of our sins, which is obvious trouble for the beliefs of the church. Now, John is about proving the error of these things. When he says, not by water only, he's saying, not by the eternal Christ only. He came by more than the eternal Christ. He came by the water and the blood. Well, the blood was not part of the nature of any mere man named Jesus. He came in the power of divine blood that no man ever possessed, ever could possess. That destroys Cerinthian dogma totally, wipes it off the face of the map in terms of logic. And since he had blood, that means the Docetist Gnostics are not any wiser. He had a body, his own body. He did not come as a phantom spirit. John has destroyed those two forms of Gnostic in terms of logic. They have no authenticity to be ever accepted by the church. Now realize this. The proof of the error of those two forms of Gnosticism is the Johannine comma. The irrefutable witness of the divine Trinity in heaven testifies to the deity in each part of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That absolutely destroys Gnosticism in both of those primary forms. They had no validity any longer. That proves the authenticity of the Johannine comma beyond a shadow of doubt. By the way, I've only given you part of the evidence. If you want to see the entire evidence for the proof of the authenticity of the Johannine comma, you can log on to my website, which is kjvtextualtechnology.com. Now, what about that business of five readings in the margin? Doesn't that signify accidental entry? No, it does not. Not in the least. We can see it's authentic. It's not an accidental copyist error. What does it do then? Well, recall I mentioned how some readings have only minor manuscript support. I'm trying to catch my breath here just a minute. Give me a minute here to catch my breath. There is an indication here of the need for renewal from the early centuries of the church thereon was created by wiping out manuscript evidence. And renewals are expected. I'm telling you that as a likely probability. You expect renewal. Well, those five readings in the margins are part of a renewal process. God's people find a manuscript, doesn't have it anywhere but the margin, and because they complain about this, eventually it gets included in manuscripts. And so you have an indication there of renewal in process, in progress. It's symbolic of a renewal in progress from the margins to the text, as you would expect when people wake up to the truth. It's not an accidental copyist error. That's just one more evidence that it's authentic. That's pretty conclusive proof, in my opinion. Now, I want to dwell briefly on the Old Testament, which gets vilified right and left by textual critics for so-called errors, especially in Numbers. They don't understand. They don't look at this text with the eyes of faith. They look automatically with the eyes of skepticism. And they think all of these so-called disparities of Numbers are copyist errors. No, they're not. They don't have the vision to see God is giving us something unusual here, something I refer to as amplification. It's commonly found in Chronicles. Chronicles does what I call amplifying Samuel and Kings. The idea of amplification is to give you additional information about someone or some event. It expands or expounds the meaning taught in Samuel or Kings. Now, here's what it says in 2 Kings 8:26. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil. Now, 2 Chronicles 22 says, 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. That looks like an obvious copyist error to manuscript scribes. It's not. First off, it can't be a copyist error. You can see that as you look at the other evidence of the validity of this passage. First off, consider the way the numbers look in the Hebrew text. Is it possible the scribes misread the form? Well, right now, the Hebrew text is in the form of, numbers have the form of words. And the word for 20 there on the right is very different from the word for 40 there on the left. There are four consonants in 40. There's only three in 20. And each one in the 20 number are completely different from the first three in the other number. So we have there no likelihood at all for a copyist error. Now, there was a time when numbers were represented differently in the Hebrew text. The letters of the alphabet were used, and of course the two would be the same in both cases, but the first letter in each case, this C-shaped object, inverted C, is the 20, and the M-like looking object is a 40. There is no resemblance between those numbers. It's extremely unlikely a copyist would mistake those two, especially a Hebrew copyist, noted for a meticulous examination of the text and rechecking and rechecking and rechecking. It's not going to happen. But the kicker is found in 2 Chronicles 21:20, the last verse of chapter 21, which appears just two verses before the 42-year age of Ahaziah. It says this, 32 years old was he, Jehoram, father of Ahaziah, when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed or died, and they buried him. This makes Jehoram 40 years old when he died, and his son succeeded him to the throne right after that. He would therefore be 2 years older than his father when he took over the kingdom. That's slightly difficult to achieve. No scribe would make that error. Impossible. Due to the so recent notation of the father's age would make that so obvious. What's actually happening here, in my opinion, is the author of the autograph is showing you on the basis of Jehoram, the father's age, he is not referring to Ahaziah's literal age when he says 42 years. That's a subtle way in which the Hebrew text reveals to you he's not talking about the literal age from birth of Ahaziah. He's talking about something else. And that's characteristic of amplification. It adds information. In this case, it's adding information about the spiritual nature of Ahaziah as well as the literal nature. In the Hebrew, the literal sense of the word there in Chronicles is son of 40 and 2 years. Son of does commonly refer to a man's age, but it's not the only thing it refers to. It can refer to a member of a group, and that's exactly what it means in this case. Ahaziah was a member of a group that for 42 years would rule Israel under the spirit of Ahab, or idolatry spirit. He was a very bad king. His spiritual nature is being revealed here by that 42-year association with this line of male kings who ruled Israel and Judah. They began in Israel, and they concluded in Judah. Ahaziah is continuing that kind of thing when he comes to the throne. Now, what's the basis for this 42-year figure? When Jeroboam separated the 10 tribes from the south, he began to practice idolatry. When he died, he had no son, and Omri was elected by the army to take his place. The last 6 years of Omri's rule were a time of peace when he began to commit idolatry far worse than that of Jeroboam. He began this period of 42-year influence of idolatrous kings. After him came Ahab, his son, who ruled for 22 years, the worst idolatrous king in the history of the world. That makes us up to 28 years. After Ahab came his son, Ahaziah, same name as our guy down here in Judah. He ruled for two years to bring us up to a total of 30 years. He died without a son. His brother Jehoram ruled. At the time Ahaziah took the throne in Judah, Jehoram had been ruling for 11 years. So now we have 41 years. Where does the other year come from? In 1 year, Ahaziah and his buddy in the north, Jehoram, will both die. They will both be slain at the same time by the authority of the same person and in the same fashion in poetic justice. It's like God slams his hand down on history and says, that's it, I'm finished with this, I'll not tolerate this any longer. And so we have that last year, the 42 years referring to that last year as a prophecy, telling you when Ahaziah will die and Jehoram, one more year. Now, what we learn now is there's no error here in Chronicles. It's simply giving you additional information. That's all. Well, I'm running out of time badly here now. I'm going to try to wrap up my last subject real quickly here. In Ephesians 3:9, we read, God who created all things by Jesus Christ. That's not in critical text, the underlying portion. They think it's an error, copyist error, because their Alexandrian texts don't have it. And it's not. It doesn't appear plainly in the creation account. But 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us it is there in the creation account. It says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give our light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When was that? When he said, let there be light in Genesis 1:3. That's being related to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a spiritual matter, but there's a reason why the text is relating that first commandment in the scriptures, let there be light, to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? In that commandment, let there be light. Now, people think let there be has to be a creation command. No, it doesn't. Only if a thing has not existed in the past is it a creation account. In this case, we're talking about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ when God said, let there be light. That glory is as eternal as Jesus Christ himself is. It had no beginning in time. Therefore, that was not an act of creation. That was an act of introduction. Let there be light. Here is my Son. He will begin the creation. By him I will create, as Ephesians 3:9 says. And the Hebrew text will support that reading. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And God made the firmament, an act of creation. It hadn't existed previously. 1:14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. And God made two great lights, an act of creation, obviously. But now when he says, let there be light, it's a different story. And God said, let there be light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. No mention of May there. It's a different scenario. Light is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John 1, we read, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And that is implied here by dividing the light from the darkness, relating this in the Old Testament to the New Testament. And when he says he called the light day, that reminds us of my final passage here in Luke 1:78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Day spring from on high. That's a very interesting term. Day spring, the source of day, like a spring is the source of water. Day springs from this one who is the glory of God who came down from heaven to give us understanding of the nature of God. He began all light. All light springs from him. Daylight springs from him. Beginning back there in Genesis 1:3, where God said, let there be light. Continuing with the sun and the sunrise, and with all the trillions of stars all throughout our vast universe. He is the creator of all those things. He is a giver of light, the day spring, the one from whom all light sprang. He brings all kinds of light to us. He brings us light about spiritual matters, redemption, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And he says, First John say in chapter 3, I believe it is, when we see him, when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. We are being told the day is coming when we'll be like Christ in some respects. We'll be like him in being sinless, so we can stand in his presence. We'll be like him in being eternal from that point on. What a marvelous message is being given to us here about our future as redeemed people. And it relates to this day spring from on high. The scholars say is an archaic term. Archaic English, day spring. They replace it with sunrise in the Greek text, or in the translation. That's ridiculous. It's far more than just a sunrise. Yes, the Greek can relate to sunrise, but it's far more than that in this context. That's not an archaic word. It's not a word in the English language could replace that word today. That has to be retained in our English language text, and it is only in your King James. Once again, total accuracy of your King James Bible, even in the so-called archaic language. I thank you for your attention.